I want us to think today of the words, the opening words of the psalm, the first verse, which will also include the words of the title. To the chief musician, Al Taskith, a psalm or song of Asaph. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. I want us to consider a subject that I have entitled, Bearing Up Under Destructive Pressure. Bearing Up Under Destructive Pressure. The psalmist writes under circumstances that were crushing. According to the words of the title, it seemed to him that he was facing destruction. For you may have a note in the margin of your Bible to indicate that that is the literal significance of that strange term, Al Taskith. It's simply the transliteration of a Hebrew term, means do not destroy. Do not destroy. So as he comes to the Lord, even that term gives us some insight into the background of the words here in our text. He's facing circumstances that from a human perspective means he is facing destruction. Crushed out of existence. But facing such a circumstance, he turns to the Lord to converse directly with him. It's always an interesting thing just to bear in mind that though there is a human application of the words that we find in the title to the chief musician, we must never forget that the thrust of the words here go higher than the Levite that was in charge of the music provided by the Levitical choir, the sons of Asaph here. There is a looking heavenward. There is a looking heavenward to the one who directs the praise of all the people of God, even the Lord Jesus himself. It is profoundly striking in this psalm to see that from verse 2 through to the end, there is one person in view who is speaking. Speaking in the first person, who is none other than the Savior himself. Cannot be applied in its ultimate sense to anybody else. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. I bear up the pillars of the earth. There is only one I in view here. And I want you to have a picture in your mind as you come to look at the words of this text. I want you to picture a man facing extinction, crushed by the circumstances in which he is called to live for God. I want you to picture that man lifting his eyes heavenward and beginning a conversation that very quickly becomes one-sided. He begins to speak, but all that he speaks is recorded in the verse 1, because it's almost as if, and if we have this idea in our mind, the Lord coming to him, and as we might do with a child in distress, we have done it with our own children perhaps, maybe even putting our finger on their lips and saying, that's enough. Now you listen to what I have to say. It's almost as if the Lord takes over the conversation and says, let me tell you what I am doing, what I am going to do, and let that be your encouragement. Now that, as we look more closely at the verse 1, is actually a thought that is with the psalmist already, even before the Savior begins to speak here in the first person. It's clear that he has the genius of that thought in his mind already, because as he begins to speak, he's speaking with words of praise and song. Already there is developing in his heart the seed of this idea that the Lord is in control, the Lord will work. And then the Savior steps in and says, when I shall receive the congregation. In other words, when I am king, things will be different than what they are now. But he turns to the Lord to speak here. And this little psalm, just 10 verses long, covers such a vast deal of encouraging truth that I think once you get the key to the words and to the contents, it just makes the heart swell with delight and joy and praise that the psalmist evidences here in the verse 1. He's facing circumstances that ordinarily would be utterly destructive and overwhelming and crushing, and yet as he faces those circumstances, he does so cheerfully. Why? Because his ear is open to hear King Jesus speak of what he will do. In the main, in this psalm, there is a direction of our eyes to the fact that he upholds all things and will continue to do so until the day of his return, when he comes to judge and to reign. You cannot read verse 2 through to verse 10 without seeing a reference to the coming of the King, coming to pour out wrath upon the wicked. The imagery, the language, the terminology of this psalm is commonly used through Scripture to speak of that very event, that very time. And as he begins this conversation, which, as I've said, very quickly becomes one-sided, he begins to speak, and as he begins to speak, then he has to take time to listen. But I want us to think of the words that he uses in verse 1. Because as he begins this conversation with the Lord, there are certain aspects of his view of what he faces that we can study for our encouragement today. First of all, there is a recognition here that the destructive processes that the saint faces are actually administered by the Lord. Now that is more clearly implied than openly stated here, but it's obvious that this is an underlying tenet of his faith, that God is in control even of those things that which from a natural perspective will destroy him. He's facing a juggernaut of destructive circumstances that ordinarily speaking would crush him out of existence. But God is in control. Now let's just take a moment to look at the destructive forces that he faces. They're summarized in that word in the title, Al-Taskith. That word, that the al part of it is just the negative. The taskith part of it is from the verb to destroy, to crush, to ruin, to break down. Now in this psalm, the psalmist is envisaging the working of apostasy and sin and wickedness right across society. And especially, he is, with the eye of a prophet, considering the context of overwhelming apostasy prior to the return of Christ to judge and reign. This word that appears there in the title, the Taskeith part of it, the first time it appears in Scripture is a very interesting reference in this regard. Because if you turn back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, you'll find this word used on several occasions. The first time it appears in Genesis 6:11, the earth also was corrupt. There's the word. Before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And there, in those two verses, that term is employed for the first time in Scripture. The days of Noah. Days of apostasy that led up to the destruction of the earth by the flood. Days that the Lord Jesus warns us very clearly will come again to be the precursor to His return. The apostasy of the last days is but a mirror image of that apostasy that led up to the destruction of the world by the flood. Here is a term, when it is first employed, speaks of the crushing, destroying, ruining work of man's wickedness that brought in the judgment of God. That, if you like, well nigh crushed out of existence the witness to truth, to godliness, to righteousness in the earth, but for the preserving grace of God. And the Savior tells us in Luke 17, 26 and 7, that these days will be seen again. I believe we're living in those days. We're living in those days. Well, it may be that we're at the early stages of that final great apostasy. It will develop. It will get worse. But we're living in days that increasingly reflect the times of Noah. If you look at the verse 3 of this Psalm 75, there is, I think, a striking view of the effect of apostasy and wickedness at work in destruction. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. There's a breaking down of order. There's a destruction of the structure and good government and righteous order in the earth. There's a dissolution here. And universally in Scripture, that is how apostasy is described. The destructive forces of man's wickedness that just break down the law of God, break down the order that God has appointed. The breakdown of apostasy is in view here. The verses that follow describe the work of foolish, arrogant men lifting up their horn in defiant resistance of God and His people. And the horn, so often used as a symbolism or as a symbol for destruction and the working of death. The horned animal being a dangerous animal. You read in those Levitical regulations of the animal that was wont to push with his horn and gored either a man or a servant or a worker. Killed him. Here are the wicked. Here are these forces of destruction. Now under a slightly different picture, pushing with the horn. Defiantly wreaking havoc upon the cause of God in the earth. All with a purpose of advancing themselves. Verse 6, promotion neither cometh from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. This is what foolish men don't recognize as they seek to push with these horns in apostasy against God, trying to establish their own agenda. That's anti-Christianity. It's the spirit of the day. More and more, we see it in every level in our society, that selfish spirit of self-interest and self-advancement at any cost. The psalmist sees this. And in one little word in the title, he gives expression to the fear and the anxiety of his heart. Lord, this is going to kill me. This is going to destroy me. This is going to crush me. Speaking personally, speaking collectively, for the people of God, it was a time of great anxiety, and of course the prophetic context here brings it right into our time. The days running up to the days of the return of the Lord Jesus. Days like the days of Noah. Have we not thought these very same thoughts? We can't stand against this. The juggernaut of apostasy is crushing the work of God. We feel it. We feel it personally. We feel it corporately. The Lord Jesus, when he contemplated these very days in Luke chapter 18, which, as you know, follows on from those words that I've just cited with reference to Noah in Luke 17. Remember in that parable of the unjust judge? Representative of the lawless working of apostasy. And the Lord Jesus said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith upon the earth?" Of course he will. There will be a remnant. But the undoubted implication of those words are that the pressures of the time will be destructive. That were it not for the preserving grace of God, the cause of Christ would be crushed out of existence. Now, the rest of the psalm therefore gives us some insight into why he uses that word in the title. Lord, do not destroy. I'm facing that which is destructive and crushing. But the thought very obviously is here that God controls these forces. That underlies the prayer. Isn't that the implication of that word we have there, the Hebrew word, al-taskith? Lord, do not destroy. The clear implication of that is, Lord, you're in control. Even of those forces of apostasy that would crush me out of existence. Lord, you're in control. Whether or not those forces ultimately are destructive lies in God's hands. This is what he realizes as he comes now to pray. And even in this word, it's just an amazing thing to me as I look at this, that even in one term, there's so much here of his heart, of his faith, of his view of God. He takes in, as it were, with one sweep of his eyes, what he faces, and yet God is in control. And so I pray, Lord, do not destroy. Do not destroy. He addresses God then as the sovereign controller of these pressures that would ordinarily destroy him. It's something we must ever bear in mind. With our natural eye, we see things every day that ordinarily would destroy us, destroy our faith, destroy our testimony, destroy our witness, and if the devil had his way, destroy our very existence. Destroy our life physically and temporally. Destroy our eternity. But God is in control, even of those destructive forces. There's a beautiful thought comes out in the very first word recorded in verse 2. When? There's a period of time here. Now bear in mind, this is the Savior speaking. He stops his servant. He says, when I shall receive the congregation. When is a statement of time. We have to join up those words that I know we're familiar with. in Hebrews chapter 10, where we have the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father and expecting the day when His enemies shall be made His footstool. He's waiting. That's the when that's in view here. There's a period of time when we're waiting for Him to receive the congregation, when He shall judge uprightly in the earth. We're waiting. He goes on in verse 3 to say, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. Now, connect those two ideas, and we arrive at this glorious biblical conclusion that even in the day when apostasy is ravaging the earth, and we're waiting until that day when He judges uprightly, He's still in control. Because you see, Hebrews 10 reminds us that though the Lord Jesus is even now in heaven expecting or waiting for the day, waiting confidently for the day when He will rule over His enemies, He's sitting at the right hand of God on the throne of heaven. He's ruling now. It's not yet the way in which He will rule at His return, but He's ruling now. And even in verse 3 you have this thought come out, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved, but I bear up the pillars of it. I'm still in control. I'm still upholding all things by the word of my power. I'm in charge. Let apostasy do its worst, Jesus is still in charge. He's still in control. He rules from the throne of heaven, even while He confidently waits for that day that the saints sing of in Revelation 5. We shall reign on the earth. But He's ruling now. He's still in control, even of those forces of destruction. Let's just take the time to remember some familiar passages of God's Word that remind us that the Lord is in control of the arch-apostate himself, Satan, the great destroyer, the Apollyon who would destroy, the Abaddon who would destroy the people of God. Job chapter 1, the verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there you have, from various perspectives, indication of how the Lord controls the working of the devil. The devil had tried with might and main to get at Job these many days, no doubt, before this point. But he knew there was a hedge all around Job. He tried every conceivable point of the compass to get at Job, but the Lord had prohibited it. The Lord had protected him. You see, the Lord is in control of the devil. And the devil has to ask for permission to attack Job. And when in the good sovereign purposes of God, he permits that attack, the Lord draws a line and says, so far and no further. And the devil has to go by that. He can't cross that line. He can't cross that hedge. The Lord is in control. Again in chapter 2, and the verse 3, this is now the second occasion. The first phase of the devil's attack is over. Job hasn't flinched. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect man, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. Now, notice carefully these words. although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Now here is a very striking thing. Who attacked Job? The devil. And yet the Lord, when he's speaking of that, says, thou movest me to destroy him. It's a different Hebrew word that's used here, but obviously the same English word and a similar idea. But it was the Lord, in the ultimate sense, who was doing the destroying. Satan became a tool in the Lord's hand to prove, to test Job, even through the attacking of the devil in the vicious way that he did. The Lord was in control. And there is a sense in which we have to say that was the Lord's doing. It was his doing inasmuch as he permitted the devil to assault Job as he did. Thou movest me against him to destroy him. And of course the Lord goes on to place further limitations on the devil. Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. And while the Lord permits a more ferocious attack, there's still a line drawn. The devil cannot go beyond. He's in control of the wicked and all of their actions in apostasy against him. Let me quickly point you to some of the words of Scripture that teach us this. Psalm 17, the verse 13. And the psalmist here is speaking of the wicked and their attack upon him. The greedy, ferocious, ravaging of lion-like men. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord, he says now in verse 13. Disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men, which are thy hand. O Lord, from the men of the world, which have their portion in this life. And the psalmist, even as he prays, recognizes that there is a sense in which, although it is the wicked man, and he sees the resemblance of the lion himself in those men, yet he knows, Lord, you're in control. This is your hand. Even the wicked, there's a sense, Lord, in which that wicked man draws the sword and threatens me with it. I have to recognize that's God's sword. He is at work in these circumstances. He is in control. And as much as he is in control, this is his doing. And that he has permitted the wicked to attack in this way. There's so many passages we could turn to. Isaiah chapter 10. One of the most striking references in this regard. There's a double application of these words in the historical context of Isaiah's day. He's talking about Sennacherib, but in the prophetic context, it's very clear. He's looking far forward even to consider the Assyrian, one of the titles given to the Antichrist in Scripture. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. I recall when we were going through the book of the Revelation, we looked at this at the beginning of Revelation chapter 11, where the apostle measures the temple with a rod. You know, there's coming a day when God will smite Israel for the last time. The rod of his anger. That's all Antichrist will be. In his vicious persecution of Israel as a nation, he's the rod of God to beat that nation for their sin in order to save a remnant out of them. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Think of that. The most wicked man we can justifiably describe as the devil incarnate. He's apostasy personified, and God says, he's my rod. He's just a tool in my hand. He goes on to speak of him as an axe, as a saw in the hand of a tradesman. That's all he is. He's like a rod. He's a stick. A lifeless stick. I'm in control. We read of the words of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, the verse 28, concerning Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the nation of Israel all gathered against Christ, determined to crush him out of existence in crucifying him. And all they did was do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God was in control. There's those words in 2 Thessalonians in the chapter 2. Again, take us into the context of the future. And now ye know what withholdeth. There's a withholding. There's a restraint. There's a controlling power at work. In the context here, he's speaking of the advancing of apostasy that will ripen in the development of the Antichrist himself. And ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. We never went any further than that. What a statement that is. God exercising sovereign control over the forces of apostasy to ripen his purpose in the earth, that Antichrist will emerge. And he who letteth or he who withholds will continue to do that until Antichrist emerges. He's still in control. And the psalmist recognizes that here, even as he breathes in prayer this word, Al Taskith, Lord, do not destroy. He's saying, Lord, I'm recognizing that even these destructive, crushing forces that I face, you're in control of them. We must never forget that. Every circumstance in our life, even if it seems to us, it's like the bite of a lion or the stroke of a sword. It's God at work to accomplish his purpose in us for his glory. The purpose of this crushing pressure may be seen here in these verses. It is to produce a prayerful spirit of praise. A prayerful spirit of praise. Now, notice this. It's such a strange thing at one level. With one breath, you could read the words even without taking a breath in between. In one breath, we might say, he uses the word destroy. And then he says, we give thanks. It's almost impossible. It is impossible from the perspective of mere human reasoning to join those two things together. You see, what was the purpose of the crushing pressure? It's to produce in the heart and lips of the believer a song of praise. Isn't that a strange thing? Here is clearly one of the miraculous fruits of grace. God sovereignly in control of these crushing forces and applying them to the life of the child of God here to produce a prayerful spirit of praise. You have to see the Lord's hand working here. Only he could produce such a thing. Only grace could produce such a thing. That by applying the destructive, crushing force here, the psalmist is brought to praise. There's always a reason to praise God. When I read those words in Psalm 75, I thought of those words in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter describes exactly the same thing. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire.
Was God in control? Or had God lost control in the lives of these people? They're going through fiery tribulation. Is God powerless? Has he lost control of the situation? Somehow he has dropped these believers and they're facing a situation that's out of divine control. No, of course such a thing is obnoxious to the mind of faith. God is in control. He has purposed to bring these believers through the refining fire that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Again, Peter's taking the long view here, in the same way that the psalmist does in Psalm 75, the appearing of Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And part, I think, of what that statement there means in verse 8 and 9 is that these believers knew something about the joy of heaven. They had a foretaste of that day when finally they would, in a consummate sense, receive the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls. But now they knew something about that, even in the fire. They rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I can't explain it. It's a work of grace. That's why God brings his people into circumstances that from a human perspective would ordinarily crush them. It is that they might learn to rejoice in the Lord. Only God could do such a thing. The purpose of this pressure, to produce that prayerful spirit of praise, to teach him something, that it is not the purpose of God to destroy him. Why does he say here in this inspired prayer, do not destroy? You think about that. Why does he pray that? Is it because he just wants an easier life? Oh, we could understand that, yes, that would motivate a prayer to the Lord. Oh God, deliver me from this. I want an easier time. Yes, we could understand that. But that's not the reason why he prays it here. You know the reason. These are words that the Holy Ghost has taught him. And yes, we have to say there's a special work of the Holy Ghost here, an inspiration. But that work, that special work in the inspiring of the prophet here, is paralleled and mirrored by the ordinary experience of God's people described in Romans 8 and 26. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, and teaches us what to pray. We don't know what to pray. And he prays here, destroy not, because he's taught by the Lord that's what you should pray. It's not the purpose of God to destroy you. This is the will of God revealed to him. It is not the purpose of the Lord, even in these circumstances, to allow you to be destroyed. His purpose is not a destructive one. Ultimately speaking, there is an emphatic negative used here. We might double underline the word not. Do not destroy. No, Lord, that's not your purpose. That's not your will. It's not your mind. Here is the vision of faith again to be seen. He has learned, even in this one word that the Holy Ghost gives to him, he has learned, God is not out to destroy me. Even when he stacks up, as it were, all of these opposing forces against me, it is merely that I might learn to sing, that I might learn to pray, that I might learn from the Holy Ghost. This is not about your destruction. This is about your edification and your sanctification and your growth in grace and your preparation to meet the Lord. It is, and I draw this lesson from the remainder of the psalm, it is to stimulate an expectation of Christ's return to reign. When the going gets tough for the Christian, that's when we should remember, when I receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. It's as if the Lord is saying to him, now, injustice prevails in this present age. Like that unjust judge in Luke 18. Like the days of wickedness and violence and corruption in the days of Noah. Yes, there is a dissolution of society. Yes, those destructive forces are at work. But when I receive the kingdom, it'll be different. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. When God brings his people eyeball to eyeball with circumstances that would destroy them, it is to stimulate in us an expectation, a prayerful longing for that day that Christ even now is confidently expecting, when I receive the congregation. So often we have to confess the working of unbelief in our hearts. I know I have to. We run up against that which we think, I'm going to just be destroyed by this. And instead of making us sing and pray and confidently expect the righteous kingdom of Christ, we're ready to lie down under the steamroller and give up. And that's not God's way. Lord, do not destroy. Unto thee we give thanks. There is the recognition that the destructive processes the saint faces are administered by God to make us sing, pray, and look forward with glad anticipation to the day when the King comes. And I'm going to leave it there. We'll come back and we'll look at the rest of what I had hoped to get through next time. But we'll leave it there for now. We will consider as we return that these words indicate a recognition that God has not abandoned him. And then that he can sing under the load. But we'll leave it there for now. May the Lord write his word on our hearts.